fiddle around up here for a little bit. Bear with me. If you want to turn to the reading, it's in Judges chapter 3, and I'll be starting at verse 7, and I'll be reading from the ESV. This is Judges chapter 3, starting at verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch, and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their lord dead on the floor. He had escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest 40 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. This is God's word. Okay, so it's really good to be back here in front of you guys, and let's just dive in and see what the Lord has to say to us this morning. So forgetfulness is an issue that you'll struggle with, no matter how old or young you are. I've already mentioned I've been going to a theological training course for the entire year that I've been in the ministry trainee scheme. And I still talk to people regularly and have absolutely no idea what their names are. And when I engage them in conversation, I'm desperately trying not to use their name, or I'm actually trying to introduce someone else into the mix in the hope that they'll use their name and I won't have to remember it. And I'm too proud often to ask once I've spoken to someone once or twice. So generally, I just hope the situation never comes up where I have to remember their name. And then you have the possibility of this friendship that could last for years without you actually knowing what their name is. And I'm sure we've all come across instances like that. Even in my home church, there are people that I've spoken to, I've had dinner with, I know them very well, but I have absolutely no idea what their name is. And that's a problem that comes up all the time. Maybe it's just my memory, I don't know. But I think we can all relate to it. And that's a kind of silly example of forgetfulness, but there's another more serious type of forgetfulness. And it's not so much that we lose information or that we don't know information, but that we cease to care about the stuff that we know about. And this is the kind of forgetfulness that means love for a person that's been up there for years and years can fade. And things that we were once passionate about become an annoyance or an irrelevance. Or a truth that was electric to us just becomes boring and stale. And this kind of forgetfulness ends marriages and movements. And it causes painful breakups, which I'm sure we've all experienced. It's that time when someone you've loved, maybe for years, suddenly says, I don't love you anymore. And we've all been there one way or another. And it's always absolutely devastating and totally bleak and hard to come back from. So what about our relationship to God? What happens when we cease to care about what we know about God and the things we know about him and the things we've read and seen week after week? What happens? And how do we get back from that? Now, I'm sure you've seen last week, the book of Judges, it's kind of like the 18-rated version, part of the Bible. It's the kind of part of the Bible that my mum would probably, you know, sellotape together to stop me from reading the violent bits and the kind of sexual stuff that's in there. It's really, really violent. And it's a case study for the total depravity of mankind. It's the most violent, bleak, shocking book that you'll find in the Bible. I defy you to find a book that is as shocking as Judges. Page after page, God's people go astray. And the results are always catastrophically tragic. I want us to feel the seriousness of that this morning. This is a window into the state of a sinful people before a holy God and the horrific consequences of their sinfulness. So that's why Judges is so vital. It knows what our problem is. It knows what the problem with humanity is and how crushing it is and how recurring it is as well. And so this morning, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the dangers of forgetfulness, firstly. We're going to look at how God responds to our forgetfulness, secondly. And finally, we're going to look at the ultimate solution that the Bible presents to our forgetfulness. So we're going to look at the dangers of forgetfulness, how God responds to our forgetfulness, and the solution to our forgetfulness. So firstly, the dangers of forgetfulness. So the question is this: why did Israel need saving in the first place? And verse 7 of this passage sets it up for us. It says this: the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And interestingly enough, this phrase precedes all of the tragic events in Judges. This isn't just the writer of Judges informing us. This is the writer of Judges crying out. He's saying, they did it again. They've done evil again. Would you look at how wayward these people are? So every single time this comes up, we're supposed to sit up and take notice. So what's this evil that's mentioned here? What's the evil that they did in the eyes of the Lord? Because evil is a really, really strong word to use for this. So I think this evil has two parts to it. Firstly, it's a forgetfulness of God or a turning away from him. And secondly, it's a turning to false gods instead of the one true Lord. We all know that if you turn away from God, you're turning to something else. You never turn away from God and just live on your own in isolation. There's always something that you're going to be serving and worshiping. And what we're going to see is at the center of this decline in Judges, and indeed every single decline in Judges, which you'll find if you read through the book, is forgetfulness. But when the Old Testament talks about forgetfulness, it's not simply, like we've mentioned, forgetting information. There's this spiritual side, there's a spiritual dynamic to it. It's not like you'd have two Israelites walking along the road one day, and one would say, oh, Hanani, isn't the Lord good? And the other one would go, who? It's less about having a memory like a sieve than it is about having a heart like a stone. So Tim Keller is really helpful on this, and he says this: when God is asked, remember your great mercy and love, he is being asked to act according to his character. When someone asks God to remember not my sins, he or she is asking that God would not act on what he knows. So you see, it's not whether you know something or not, but what you do with that knowledge. So when the Bible says Israel forgets, it means that they no longer lived out what they knew to be true. Though they knew who God was, and though they had seen God's goodness in the past, it was no longer real to them, and it was no longer precious to them. You see, this is still a problem for us today, even in our evangelical reform circles, even in churches where we know and love the gospel. Because in the circles that we move in, learning and knowledge are really important. You've got to know the Bible. Everyone would agree with that. but we can intellectually assent to or approve of God's love, goodness, and kindness. But those things could still fail to grab us or penetrate our hearts or change our lives in any way. And when I was reflecting on this, I realized that there are actually two kinds of knowledge in the Bible. And John Piper mentions this as well. There's the knowledge of a lover, and there's a knowledge of an observer. You see, a lover is deeply moved by what they know, but an observer sees only cold facts and has a colder heart. See, our hearts, the Bible says, are like buckets of water on a cold day. They will easily freeze over, and they are always in this state of becoming frozen over. We can know a truth about God, but we can easily lose a sense of its reality. And we cease to taste and see that the Lord is good. We just see it, but we don't taste it, and it doesn't mean anything to us anymore. So hopefully we've seen that forgetfulness is at the root of this problem. But the question now is, well, how does God respond to wake Israel up? And I'm sure you're all overjoyed to hear that the way he responds is suffering and tragedy. So God responds in verses 8 and 12 with burning anger. He's not just annoyed. There is a burning emotional anger aspect to it. And he delivers Israel into captivity. He says, if you won't serve me, serve these gods. Now, we need to stop here. Because God being angry is one of the things that our culture does not like. And it rubs our culture up the wrong way. And the question here is verses 8 and 12 just divine payback for bad behavior? Is it God just kicking the dog a little bit? And I would say no. Because it looks like it's an eye for an eye situation. But even in this judgment, God is being kind. Now let me explain what I mean. Without suffering, Israel wouldn't have realized this deadly position that they drifted into. See, by letting them taste a small measure of the final judgment that they were heading for ultimately, God was giving them a wake-up call. It's kind of like this. I don't know if when you were at school, you liked to swing on your chair. I definitely did. I was always swinging on my chair. And sometimes what would happen is the teacher would come along whilst I was swinging on my chair, unbeknownst to me, and give me a jolt. And you'd feel like you were going to fall, but the teacher had you the whole way. You weren't actually going to fall. See, it's a huge shock. But what the teacher is doing there is they're trying to stop you from breaking your neck. They're trying to make you see the measure of the trouble you'd be in if you actually fell off your chair and hit the floor. It's a measure of the result so that we'd be saved from the result. And God still does this today for us in our walk with him. 1 Corinthians 11:32 says this, and this is really telling. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, so we can be judged by the Lord in a certain way, we're being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. You see, sometimes God will deliver us over to a sin, like using pornography or getting angry at a loved one or lying or something that's particular to us, so that we learn not to do it. He teaches us the horror of disobedience so that we don't disobey in the future. And this is a major point of Judges. Don't miss this. God wields entire nations to teach his people. He works on both a large scale and a personal scale. And the same is true today. Companies, economies, governments, your interpersonal relationships are all wielded by a sovereign God for his good purposes for your life amongst us. He wields his rod to discipline us, but never to destroy us if we're in Christ. So if suffering and slavery are used by God to discipline Israel, then hell must be far, far worse. There's something far worse than suffering and death in this life. There's something far, far worse than death. One of our pastors back in Chessington at the church I'm at made the point that the worst thing for us is that we would be delivered over to our idols, that we would be delivered over to those things that are enslaving us. And actually, worse than that, this passage is saying, and I think the testimony of the Bible is, worse than that is hell itself. And that's a sobering thought. But I think it helps put the events of Judges and all the tragedy of Judges into their right perspective. It's not random. It's all planned and wielded by God. So in both cases of God delivering Israel over to discipline and suffering, Israel responds to God's discipline by crying out to be saved. And you see that in the start of verse 9 and verse 15. And this was really encouraging to me because that's all they contribute to their rescue. That's it. It's just a cry. It's just, Lord, help me. But that cry with its implied repentance, with its implied turning from one way back to the living and true God, is so important for our renewal and restoration. The right response to oppression is to see how God's hand is behind it. is to look honestly at ourselves. It's to take a cold, hard look at yourself and then cry to God for renewal. And look at God's response. God sends Othniel and Ehud, two judges, and they're the second part of God's wake-up call. The first part is suffering and tragedy. The second part is he sends saviors. And these guys are these sort of fireside hero characters. They deliver Israel and defeat Israel's enemies. But actually, there's a few small differences between both Othniel and Ehud, these two guys. You find Othniel in chapter 1, verse 13, and he is very much the kind of pattern of a godly leader. He's the guy that you'd expect God to raise up to lead his people. He's the only judge in the whole book of Judges that isn't fatally flawed in some fundamental way. So let's just run through his career briefly. So God's Spirit, so the Holy Spirit, is sent to Othniel in verse 10, to empower him for the work that God's sending him to do. And he goes to war with the Israelites at his back, and the result is, in verse 11, spiritual renewal and rest. And actually, this cycle repeats itself throughout the whole book of Judges, and you find a similar cycle in Ehud, the second judge's life. But there's a few crucial differences that I really want to dive into, because these are really, really interesting. He's way more unconventional than Othniel, because he's left-handed. Now, big deal, right? The Hebrew actually apparently says that he was unable to use his right hand, so he may even have been paralyzed or crippled in some way. Now, I admit, to our ears today, in our politically correct society, this seems like a non-issue, but it really, really is important. In ancient Middle Eastern culture, being right-handed was a big deal. It was a massive, massive deal. It symbolized power, it symbolized manliness, ability, and almost absolutely everything positive. You held your sword in your right hand. So it was the hand that you got your smiting done with. If you wanted to smite your enemy, you wouldn't use your left hand. You would use your right hand. And actually, God often in the Bible swears by his right hand. God says, you know, I swear by my right hand I will do this. Or I swear by my right hand I will bring judgment upon you. And we know when God makes a promise, it always happens. So when God is swearing by his right hand, we need to take notice of that. Also, if you look at verse 15, the start of verse 15, Ehud is from the tribe of Benjamin, which is Hebrew for son of my right hand. So in a tribe renowned for its right-handedness, a left-handed man is the one who's going to save Israel. Now, this isn't just a pointless curiosity or a clever joke for Bible professors to sort of chuckle over in their ivory towers. This point is really, really crucial for our understanding of the passage. See, Ehud might seem like a cripple, but he's uniquely qualified for the task that God has set him out for. And he takes absolutely everyone by surprise in this passage, as we're going to see. But I want to say a quick aside here. What's your left hand? What's holding you back? What's the thing that you think disqualifies you from ever being used by God? Ehud is proof that that is not going to hold you back from being used by God. God has designed each one of us for a specific purpose. He has a plan for each of our lives. If you think there is something holding you back, remember Ehud, and remember that he was a left-handed man, and by his culture standards, not very impressive. But he does something absolutely incredible. So I'll just leave that there. So let's walk through the narrative of what he does. In verse 15, Ehud is sent by Israel to give tribute to Eglon. And this character, Eglon, is a real, real character. That's what I love about Judges, that these really vivid characters. He's an extremely fat man who is basically the Old Testament version of Jabba the Hutt. And this tribute giving was a regular event for an enslaved nation, which Israel is at the moment. Israel's just going through the motions of their defeat. They're expecting to pay out this huge and punitive sum of money so that this guy Eglon could probably spend it all on cake and that they could sink a little lower in their humiliation as they're subjugated by this king. But you see, Ehud, and God through Ehud, has a plan. Look at verse 16. We're told that he's forged himself a sword and strapped it to his right thigh. And in verse 17, he goes to present this gift, this tribute, this money to Eglon. And this is where the tension comes in. Is Ehud going to slip the sword past the guards, or will he be found out and executed? No. You see, Eglon is fooled with the promise of a secret message in verse 19. And he doesn't expect that this left-handed man, or perhaps this crippled man, is going to be dangerous at all. And he's so confident that he sends all of his guards away, which is a really stupid thing to do, and lets this complete stranger come closer. Not only a complete stranger, a guy from the nation that you've subjugated and that absolutely hates you. So this is the kind of guy that this King Eglon is. And then Ehud strikes. he draws his sword and plunges it into Eglon's belly in verse 21. And the king is so fat that this sword is sucked into his stomach. And not only that, but you get this kind of messy description of Eglon's bowels discharging in verse 22. In the ESV it says, and the dung came out. Because the NIV is being pretty polite there. The ESV doesn't pull its punches. And this messy detail proves to be Ehud's chance to escape, as the guards are outside this room, smell this dung, and assume that Eglon is relieving himself in the toilet. And as they're kind of sort of shuffling outside and waiting awkwardly for him to finish, Ehud climbs out a window and makes his getaway and rallies Israel to defeat their enemies. So then you get victory and everything is good. No. See, that would be a good point to cut off the story and just say that, oh, God just delivers. But that's not the whole picture. In Judges, we know that peace cannot last because there are 11 more judges to come after Ehud. Now, why can't this peace last? Why is it so transitory? Because every single judge dies. Without their guidance, Israel slips into this forgetfulness that we've already talked about. And verse 11 actually points us to the problem with every single human leader. No matter how spirit-empowered, no matter how gifted, no matter how educated, they all die. So we need a leader who doesn't die. We need a leader who doesn't leave his people. And this is another tension in the entire book of Judges. This isn't resolved in the whole of the Old Testament. We're so wayward, you and I are so wayward, we're so sinful, that we need to be constantly watched and guided. The Bible often uses imagery of a shepherd and sheep. Now, if you think about what a sheep is a pretty stupid animal. And what it does is it's always wandering away, it's always getting caught in a thicket, it's always wandering off a cliff. And we need a shepherd who's always there to guide us. We need a shepherd who's always there to guide us on the right path. All the human shepherds that God sends in the book of Judges and throughout the whole Old Testament can only point Israel to God temporarily. They can only remind them of who God is. And if humans can't do it, no matter how gifted they are, God himself is going to have to come onto the stage in a radical way, and he himself is going to have to sort it out. So the situation here is pretty bleak. No matter how Israel is saved, it always gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Israel forgets, they're judged, they're saved, and then they forget all over again. And that's actually the pattern of our lives. We forget over and over and over, and we're in the same cycle that Judges is in. So both the Israelites here and we sometimes in our own lives seem to be completely stuck. So clearly the problem here is deeper than just cognitive recall. It's deeper than just trying to remember some information. So what's the solution? What encouragement is there in the book of Judges for us today to take away? So let me just conclude with a few brief points. Firstly, we're warned against forgetting. So what's the practical solution to forgetfulness? We've heard our hearts are like buckets of water that freeze over. Well, we have to smash the ice. If the truth about God's character and Christ's sacrifice for us is real to us, then we'll live it out. And all we need to do is be reminded of what we already know, both intellectually and emotionally. We need to pray that the truths of this book won't just be understood in our head, but work themselves out in our hearts and our lives as well. Our faith has two elements. It's not just intellectual information. It's working out that information in our lives. So practically speaking, when you read the Bible, and this has been massive for me, don't just study it for content, but reflect on it. And this way you're not just storing facts, but sensing truth. You're being moved and you're being nourished by it. You're not just memorizing a whole load of stuff. You're meeting a person. The Bible is where you meet with God. The Bible is not where you just learn information. You don't go to a buffet to get information. You don't go to a buffet to just read the menu. You go to a buffet to be fed. You go to a buffet to gorge yourself until you can't move. That's what the Bible is like. The Bible is not a menu. The Bible is a meal. The Bible is a feast. Talk about the Word of God in groups of people as well. So this is why Bible studies and life groups and regular one-to-ones with another Christian are absolutely essential to your health as a Christian. Because usually, if you're feeling stagnant, someone there is going to have a sense of the truth and they can spread it to those of us who are feeling dry and who are feeling trodden down. So how does that look practically? So every Monday there's a young guy's Bible study at my church. And usually, I don't want to go because Monday is a long day. And I think Monday for everyone is a long day. And I usually go feeling really grumpy. I usually go feeling really tired. I usually go feeling, I just need some me time. I don't need to go and study the Word of God with people. That sounds like effort. I just need to sit down and have a cup of tea. But actually, as I study the Bible with my Christian brothers, my heart is warmed. And I feel loved by God. I feel anchored in the Bible. I feel anchored in Christ. And all the guys at the Bible study suddenly start to open up. They've all had hard days as well, but they open up. They start to share. Their hearts start to be broken and shaped and moved by the Word. And there's a real sense of close fellowship, both with the Lord himself and with his people. And the prayer at the end of these Bible studies is always deep and satisfying because we've met with Christ. We've met with Jesus himself. And that's how God uses his Word to warm us. Are you meeting Christ when you study the Bible? Or are you just gaining information? But what are we going to be reminding ourselves about? And we've already said it's going to be Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus, and this is amazing, we see God doing something totally unexpected, more so than Ehud, and ultimately life-changing, unforgettable, and permanent. And this encouragement from Judges 3, which I really want us to come away with, is that we're pointed to something so much greater and so much more unforgettable than just this story. We've already mentioned that Ehud's left hand is what makes him unexpected, and which is what makes him so amazing in this context. But his left-handedness points the way to the judge himself, the most unexpected and left-handed, if you like, person of them all. So when Jesus himself came to earth, we read in Isaiah 53 that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised. The creator of the universe was despised and rejected by mankind. He was a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. The one who deserved the praise of angels for all eternity and the praise of the entire earth was despised and held in low esteem. See, like Ehud, Jesus takes on the enemy absolutely alone and deserted. He defeats the most powerful foe in the universe, which is our rebellion against God and God's wrath against us and our inability to do absolutely anything about it by his own weakness. However, instead of thrusting a sword into an evil king, Jesus had a spear thrust into his side. Instead of executing justice against an oppressor, Jesus himself was oppressed and executed. You see, the only way for us to be redeemed once and for all was not for God to take up the sword against a foreign power. It's not for God to take up the sword against all the problems in your life necessarily. And it's not about God taking up the sword against a religious enemy. God took up the sword against himself. Jesus is also the shepherd that never dies. He's always alive to watch over and guide us. There's a hymn that starts, "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask by side? Can I doubt his tender mercies who through life has been my guide?" Do we know that Jesus is walking with us every single hour of every single day? And we've covered that peace in the book of Judges ends with the death of a judge. But our peace in Jesus Christ, those of us who are Christians, began at the death of Christ when we were reconciled to God by his death on the cross. But when I was studying this, perhaps the most shocking thing is that we can't only see Jesus in Ehud and Othniel, the guys that are the heroes of this story. You actually see him in Eglon as well. Because in Eglon we see a man who has come under the horrible curse of God. And we see the indignity of it all, the bodily fluids, the mess, the indignity of everything that he's going through. And in Jesus' death on the cross, we see the same indignity. We see the same foulness and mess. We see the same guy coming under the horrendous curse of God himself. Jesus' flesh was torn. He sweated and bled. And God himself had the sword of judgment thrust into him so that we could enjoy ultimate freedom that we do not deserve. So this is the solution of our forgetfulness, our habitual forgetfulness of God. Let this unforgettable redemption work its way into your heart and your life. Meditate on it. Get to not just know the Bible, but know Christ himself. I am absolutely there as well. Amen. Every single day I need to see Christ. I need to meet with him. I don't just need to read a whole bunch of words. So remember this week, the judge who is judged on your behalf. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that all of Scripture is about you. I thank you that the whole Bible is not just a textbook for what we should do, but it's a biography. It's about you, Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to conquer our sinfulness. Help us to conquer that habitual forgetfulness about you, which plagues every single one of us. Conquer it with your grace. Conquer it with your love. Hold forth Christ to us by the Holy Spirit, that we might love him more, desire him more, be found in him more. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Judges. Thank you for the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen.